Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. At our last class, which was some 6 weeks ago, we considered the sentence of death that was passed upon the Lord by the Jews at the third of the three Jewish trials, where they condemned him to death upon the charge of blasphemy. They saw his claim to be the Son of God as a false claim and one that they considered to be degrading of Yahweh. And upon that basis they passed the sentence of death upon him. But rather than put him to death themselves, as they did in the case of Stephen, as is recorded in Acts chapter 7, and as they had formerly attempted to do in the case of the Lord himself, as recorded in John chapter 8, and the last verse of that chapter, we read how they took up stones on that occasion to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But on this occasion they did not choose to stone him to death themselves, as they had on those other occasions. But they sought to have him put to death by the Romans, by the Roman method of crucifixion. There were reasons for which they insisted upon this manner of death for the Lord. For them to take him out and stone him, as they did Stephen in Acts chapter 7, may well have incited a tumult among the people. And they did not want that happening at that time, because this would undoubtedly bring the Romans down upon them. But furthermore, they wanted to put him to death by crucifixion for two particular reasons. One, because as Deuteronomy chapter 21 states, that he who is hung upon a tree is cursed of God. And if they could have Jesus nailed to a pole, they thought they would be able to demonstrate to the people that here was a man who was cursed of God, and therefore his claims to be the Son of God would have to be false. And not only that, when the Romans put people to death by crucifixion, their bodies were thrown upon the local rubbish dump and burnt. And once that body was burnt, of course, and destroyed in the flames, it would be very difficult to prove that he had been resurrected from the dead. And so the Jews had all this planned out and worked out, that if they could get him put to death by the Romans, that would avoid an uprising among the people against them, because the people are not likely to rise up against the Romans. It would demonstrate to the people that he was a man who was cursed of God, and therefore his claims to be the Messiah would have to be false. And if his body could be, after he was put to death, if his body could be burnt and consumed by the fire of Gehenna, then any claims to his resurrection could not be substantiated. And so for those reasons, we find that the leaders of the Jews now decided to take him to Pilate, that they might induce Pilate to condemn him to death, that he might be put to death by crucifixion. And so we read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 1, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate." And so all four Gospels record that this was the case, that he was led unto Pilate. We find it in Matthew 27 verse 2, Mark chapter 15 verse 1, here in Luke, and also in John chapter 18 and verses 28 to 38, where this aspect of the trial before Pilate is given in detail. Now Pilate, of course, as we all know, was the Roman governor of Judea. He acted as governor from the years AD 26 to AD 36, so history tells us. We find that Pilate was, Josephus writes of Pilate, and he tells of the of the ways in which he treated the Jews. Perhaps Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 2 gives us a scriptural insight into the character of Pilate and the way in which he ruled over the Jewish people. Luke chapter 13 verse 1 says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." And although Josephus makes no mention of that actual incident, Josephus speaks of several incidents of similar import, where Pilate ruthlessly dealt with the Jewish people. One writer writes of it in this way. He says, "The task of procurator or governor of Judea was no easy task." He said, "Nor did Pilate make the task easier by his actions. He was not careful to conciliate the religious prejudices of the Jews, and at times this attitude of his led to violent collisions between ruler and ruled." And that was the relationship that existed between Pilate and the Jewish people during that period of his rule over them. Now, history tells us that Pilate was appointed to his position under one called Sejanus. Sejanus was a very influential general in Tiberius' army. He was a man of great authority, and he was the patron of Pilate. And Pilate was appointed to his position by Sejanus. But in AD 31, a plot was revealed in which Sejanus had plotted to kill Tiberius, who was the reigning Caesar. When that plot was exposed, Sejanus was executed. And this, of course, left Pilate's position somewhat insecure. We're also told that the governor of Judea was, I quote here from the Standard International Bible Encyclopedia, he says, "The procurator of Judea was in some way subordinate to the legate of Syria, held by one named Vitellius." So we see that Pilate was subordinate to the Roman governor that was established in Syria. And Vitellius was one who was anxious to obtain the favour of the Jewish people. And he made much capital out of Pilate's unpopularity. Finally, in AD 36, it was Vitellius who deposed Pilate as a result of Pilate's ruthless treatment of the Samaritans. And at being deposed from the position of governor of Judea, Pilate had to go back to Rome. He was banished into exile, and history tells us that he took his own life after the same manner of Judas Iscariot. And it's interesting to keep those facts in mind as we watch the way in which the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jews, manipulated Pilate and manoeuvred him into a position where he had to do what they wanted him to do. Pilate is mentioned four times in the scriptures outside of the gospel records. He's mentioned firstly in Acts chapter 3 and at verse 13. In Acts chapter 3 and at verse 13 we read, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." The word "determined" there, it merely means that he had made a judgment to let him go. When Pilate's judgment was to let him go, the Jewish people denied their Messiah in his presence, and they manipulated Pilate to the point where Pilate actually pass sentence of death upon him. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and at verse 27, we read of him again. He says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And so there the apostle makes mention of all those forces that were united together in the condemnation and sentencing to death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate, of course, bore his proportion of the guilt, both along with Herod and the chief priests and all involved in that incident. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 28, Pilate is mentioned once more. Acts chapter 13 and verse 28, we read, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." And once more, attention is drawn to the fact of the pressure that the Jewish people placed upon Pilate, that against his will he might condemn him to death. And finally, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, we have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood before Pilate. 1st of Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." So as we come to study that trial before Pontius Pilate, we're reminded here by the apostle that when the Lord stood before him, he witnessed a good confession. And so, bearing that little background circumstances of Pilate in mind, we find that the chief priests bring the Lord Jesus Christ before this man that they might obtain from him the sentence of death, that he might be crucified. It is the Gospel of John that gives us the first important details concerning this aspect of the trial. In John chapter 18 and at verse 28 we read, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Where we read there of the judgment hall, in the Greek it reads the praetorium. This was the official residence of the Roman governor whilst he was in Jerusalem. And that was in the Tower of Antonia, which was at the northeastern precinct of the temple. So they would have to leave the law from where the Sanhedrin had held their council, out of the temple, round to the back of the temple buildings and temple courts, to the Tower of Antonia, into the Praetorium, which was where Pilate was to sit in his capacity as judge. But we read there that the Jews themselves, or the chief priests, did not go into the judgment hall. The Lord Jesus Christ was led into the hall, that he might be judged. But the chief priests went not into the hall themselves, because they were afraid that they would be defiled, and they wanted to eat the Passover later in that day, or in the evening, which was of course the beginning of the next day. Now, we find, you see, that this was a Gentile building. Not only was it a Gentile building, but of course it doubtless would not have been purged of leaven at this particular time. And so there was every reason why they should not go into that hall that they might maintain their ceremonial cleanness. If they'd gone into that hall, they'd have been ceremonially defiled, and it would have upset their plans to eat the Passover in the evening of that day. As that verse says, it was early. It was probably about 4:30 or 5:00 in the morning. Certainly no later than 5:00 in the morning, because after this trial the Lord led to Herod, then he led back to Pilate, and we find that Pilate in verse 14 of chapter 19 gets to the point of passing sentence around about 6:00 in the morning. So it's about 4:30 to 5:00 in the morning as he's now led into the praetorium to stand before Pilate's judgment seat. And the chief priests stay outside for fear of becoming ceremonially defiled by going into that building. And as Brother John Carter comments in his work, The Gospel of John, he says, care for the outward, with indifference to holiness, stamps them as both religious and yet godless. And that's precisely the position those men were in. They professed to be religious. They made outward profession to be religious. But their very actions proved that they were godless. And they were harbouring the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness in their hearts. And so we find in verse 29 that Pilate has to go out unto them. They wouldn't go into him, so he has to come out unto them. And he says to them, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So, no doubt, the rulers of the Jews, or the chief priests rather, at this stage, had thought that Pilate would just formally ratify their own judgment and condemn him to death. Perhaps that's what they were really hoping for. Because you see, the charge of blasphemy upon which they condemned him wouldn't really stand in a Roman court of law. The mere fact that he'd spoken blasphemy according to the Jewish religion was no crime of death as far as Pilate was concerned. So probably they'd hoped that Pilate would just look upon this character from Galilee as someone of no consequence and no significance and just ratify their judgment and deliver him up to be crucified. But of course this was no ordinary case. And Pilate didn't do that. He asked for an accusation in verse 29. And in verse 30, they just say to him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Which was really an evasion of the question that Pilate had asked. They were just evading answering his question. And in verse 31 we find that Pilate dealt with them in exactly the same way that they dealt with him. They'd evaded answering his question, so he just says to them in verse 31, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Take him away and judge him if you're not going to tell me, bring forth your accusation. You take him and judge him. So Pilate dealt with them just as they had dealt with him. But you see, the Jews say therefore unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. But Acts 7 verse 58, they didn't worry about that when they wanted to put Stephen to death. John 8:59, they didn't stop to think about that when they picked up stones to stone the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. But you see, under these circumstances here, they were out to obtain a particular type of death for the Lord. As it says in verse 32, that was done that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And so it was done, says the Apostle John, that a particular type of death might be secured, that the saying of Jesus himself might be fulfilled. That saying, of course, was in John chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33, where the Lord spoke of the Son of Man being lifted up. And he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the aspect of being lifted up obviously indicated crucifixion. And everybody in the land at that time would know that when it was spoken of a person being lifted up in relation to their death, it would be referring to the Roman manner of putting criminals to death, that of crucifixion. Much earlier in his ministry, in John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord had also made mention of the fact that he would be lifted up or put to death by crucifixion. And the Jews were set upon this course of being determined to obtain that sort of death for him, that those sayings might be fulfilled. And so we read and so here, between verses 32 and 33, we have to go back to Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, to that we might complete this discussion that went on between Pilate and the Jews. In verse 2 of Luke chapter 23, we read, you see, Pilate said, he asked what accusations. They said, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him. Pilate says, look, take him away and judge him by your law. They press the point. They say, we can't put him to death. And verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So now in this verse, they lay three charges against him. They say, firstly, we found this fellow perverting the nation. In other words, he was an agitator among the people. The word pervert there, diastrepho, means to turn this way and that, to distort or to disturb. So they said, look, he's an agitator among the people. He's stirring up the people. That was point number one. Point number two, that he's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That, of course, was a completely false accusation. The Lord had never forbidden to give tribute to Caesar. In fact, when they came to him with a trick question in Luke chapter 20 and verse 25, when they came to him with a trick question, hoping that he would say that they didn't have to pay tribute to Caesar, that they might deliver him to the Romans, he said in verse 25 of Luke chapter 20, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And so that was an absolutely false accusation they made against him about forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. And the third charge they made was that he says that he himself is Christ, a king. Now that was a charge that Pilate would have to take thought of and examine the Lord concerning. Because if he was claiming to be a king, it could be that he was a threat to Caesar. And that is obviously what they're trying to convince Pilate of. That this man is a political agitator, he's stirring up the people in rebellion against Caesar, and he's claiming to be a king. So that's the charge that they lay before Pilate. Now, before we consider verse 3 here in Luke, we've got to go back to John chapter 18. Because John chapter 18 gives us the details that Luke omits. We go back to John chapter 18 and at verse 33. See, the Jews have now laid their charge. They've laid these three charges before Pilate. So verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. He'd gone outside to talk to the Jews. He'd got his accusations now. He comes back into the hall and he now addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And so he asked that question. In verse 34, the Lord asks Pilate a question. Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? So the Lord asks now the basis of that question, Art thou the King of the Jews? He says, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? His question was really this. Is this a Roman charge, or is it a Jewish charge? You see, Pilate had been governor of Judea throughout the period of the Lord's ministry. Had Pilate any reason, had the Lord given Pilate any reason to think that he might in any way be a threat to Caesar? Had Pilate any personal concern over his own position because of the way the Lord had conducted his 3.5 years ministry? Or was this a charge that was laid up by his accusers outside? So having put that question to Pilate, Pilate answers him in verse 35. And Pilate said, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So Pilate comes out and he tells the Lord quite plainly that this is a Jewish charge. It's your own people and your own chief priests that have delivered you into my hands. What hast thou done? In other words, he says to him, What was it that you did that gave rise to these accusations? And so Pilate now makes it quite clear that it is a Jewish charge, and he himself is in ignorance of the things that the Lord had done to bring that charge about. Now, in verse 36, the Lord begins to speak to Pilate. Now, previously, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he opened not his mouth. As we shall see very soon, when he stood before Herod, he said not so much as a single word. But before Pilate, he did witness a good confession. He did explain to Pilate the way in which he was a king. And he showed Pilate that he was really no threat at all to Caesar at that particular time. You see, Jesus answered in verse 36, My kingdom is not of this world or this cosmos, this order or arrangement of things. He says, if my kingdom were of this cosmos or arrangement of things, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So you see, the Lord explains to Pilate the nature of his kingdom. He says his kingdom is not of this order of things. Not of this present arrangement of things. And of course upon that basis he was no threat to Pilate and no threat to Caesar. And that very fact was borne out because at the time of his arrest he gave himself up willingly into the hands of the Jews, and his servants did not fight, or he prevented his servants from fighting. The word servants there is the same word as is found in verse 3, where we read, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers, same word as translated servants there later in the chapter, from the chief priests. And those officers there, of course, referred to the temple guard, which accompanied the chief priests out to the Garden of Gethsemane for the arrest. And here, the Lord uses the same word, the word which means an under rower. He uses the same word for his own servants. And just as those servants or temple guards had been prepared to go forth armed, ready to fight to take the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might bring him to judgment, so the Lord's servants or the Lord's under rowers had instructed them not to fight, that he might passively deliver himself up into the hands of the Jews. And there was evidence, irrefutable evidence, that he had no intention of establishing a kingdom at that particular time. Because if he was going to establish a kingdom then, that would have been the time to do it. And that's when his servants would have fought for him. But it didn't happen. The Lord surrendered himself up into their hands, because he says, now is my kingdom, not from hence. His kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world, of this arrangement of things. But you see, when he says, now is my kingdom, not from hence, and he makes reference to my kingdom there in the beginning of this verse, Pilate says therefore unto him, art thou a king then? If he's got a kingdom, he must be a king. So Pilate presses the question, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, he said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now all four gospel records record this aspect of Pilate putting the question, art thou a king then, or art thou the king of the Jews? And the Lord's answer, thou sayest that I am a king. That is an answer in the affirmative. As each of the gospel records records that the Lord answered in the affirmative. But you see, now he explains. He says, to this end was I born. That he was born to that end, that he would be a king over the kingdom of God. He says, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That's what he was here for, therefore, at that particular time. His kingdom wasn't of this order of things. His kingdom wasn't from among the kingdoms of this world. It was a divine kingdom, going to be established by divine power when the divine timetable said it was the right time to do it. But for his ministry at that particular time, as the facts indicated, he had not come to establish a kingdom then. He'd come to preach the truth, that everyone that is of the truth might hear his voice. And so he'd come to preach the gospel, in other words, the good news of a coming kingdom at some time in the future. And he says, everyone that is of the truth will hear his voice. And there you see the Lord, as he made a good confession before Pilate, he set before Pilate the truth of the circumstances. Yes, he was a king. He was born to be a king. He did have a kingdom, but not a kingdom of this arrangement of things. He wasn't interested then in establishing that kingdom. He'd come to preach the gospel, that everyone that heard it might believe, and so be put upon probation to be prepared for that kingdom when it would ultimately be established. And so there, the Lord there in those verses very beautifully set before Pilate the unfolding of the truth concerning his mission and his destiny. But of course it was an answer that showed that he was of no threat to Caesar or to Pilate at that particular time. Now in verse 38, you see, Pilate said unto him, "What is truth? What is truth?" It's something of no consequence to him. You see, he didn't wait for an answer, so it shows that it was not a genuine question that Pilate wanted to pursue the matters that the Lord had set before him. He just brushed it aside as a thing of no consequence. He could see that it was of no threat to him, no threat to Caesar. He just said, "What is truth?" And out he goes. When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." Well, the literal Greek reads, "I find no crime in him." And there was a, this was the first of three times that Pilate pronounced the Lord innocent. And that should have closed the trial. It was a sentence of acquittal. The Lord should have been released, and those people should have been dispersed. And Pilate should have called his armies in to disperse them if they wouldn't go. And if Pilate had done the right thing, that's what he would have done. And if he'd done that, he'd have got himself out of a lot of trouble and out of a very difficult situation. But you see, Pilate didn't, because the Jews weren't prepared to accept the judgment that he had passed. And so now we must go back to Luke chapter 23, where we find it is Luke that records the next move on the part of the chief priests. Verse 4 records his judgment that we've just seen from John. "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." We find that the words in this fifth verse are greatly strengthened to those in verse 2. It says they were the more fierce. The word in the Greek really means urgent. They kept insisting, but they were trying to impress it upon Pilate that this man, he stirreth up the people. And that word "stirreth up" is a stronger word than perverting in verse 2. It's a word which means to shake up. It's a stronger word than perverting verse 2. And so they're trying to strengthen their case. And they're trying to impress Pilate with the necessity for him to condemn the Lord to death. And they say, he teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee unto this place. In other words, through the whole length of the land, Galilee up in the north, right down to Jerusalem in the south, this man's gone throughout the land, stirring up the people, trying to lead a rebellion. He's a political agitator. That's what they're trying to impress upon Pilate. And we find that they're not going to let Pilate get away with the sentence that he has passed. But of course they make mention of Galilee. And this gave Pilate an opportunity whereby he thought he might be able to get out of this very difficult situation. We read, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." You know, two things came out of this. One was that Pilate initially probably thought he could get himself out of a difficult situation and lay it into Herod's lap. But we find, as we go down to verse 12, that the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. You see, and the fact that Pilate sent the Lord to Herod was an honouring to Herod. The fact that Pilate recognised Herod and recognised his jurisdiction and sent along this man for Herod to judge. Whereas previously, no doubt, Pilate had treated Herod with somewhat of disregard and contempt. But now, you see, Herod is now honoured by Pilate's acknowledgement of him. And so we find that the two are made friends together on that particular day. And so the Lord is now sent off to Herod. So once more he's led through the streets of Jerusalem, from the Tower of Antonia on the northeastern precincts of the temple, right down across the city, down onto the Herod's palace, which was on the western area of the city of Jerusalem. And so he's led off now to be presented before Herod. And we read in verse 8, it is only Luke that records this aspect of his judgment before Herod. And this, of course, now constitutes his second Gentile trial. He stood before Pilate once. He then goes before Herod for the second Gentile trial. And then he's sent back to Pilate again for the third Gentile trial. They had three Jewish trials and three Gentile trials, all in the space of that one night. Now Herod, the Herod spoken of here is of course Herod Antipas. It was the one who had had John the Baptist put to death. He was half Idumean and half Samaritan. So Herod was not a Jew. We find that the Lord describes Herod as a fox. We find that he was a superstitious man because he feared, when he heard of the miracles of the Lord, he feared that it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And now we read here that he had a long time desired to see the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping to see a miracle performed. And so now the Lord comes before him. And Herod was pleased to see him, he hoped to see a miracle, and he asked him many questions, we learn from verse 8. But we read that the Lord, in verse 9, or verse 9 says that then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. He wasn't going to speak to Herod like he'd spoken to Pilate. He wasn't going to explain to Herod the things of the truth, because Herod was a man who had had every opportunity to learn the truth from John the Baptist. But he'd finished up putting John the Baptist to death, and now the Lord knew that he was going to receive the same treatment as John the Baptist did. So he answered him nothing. And we read in verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They accused him, they put all their zeal and strength into accusing him. The word's only used in one other place in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 18 and the verse 28, where we read of the way, in Acts 18 and verse 28, we read, speaking of Paul, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't Paul, it was Apollos actually, but it's the word mightily convinced the Jews, and we see how this Apollos went forth preaching the truth with power, with zeal and with conviction, as he set the scriptures before the people. But you see, that's the way in which now the chief priests laid their charges and their accusations against the Lord before Herod. So there's Herod, asking him many questions, hoping to see some miracle performed, like a magician might do some remarkable act before him. There's the chief priest vehemently accusing him, and there's the Lord standing there answering them nothing. Didn't say a word. And this, of course, only aggravated Herod and his men of war. Because we read in verse 11 that Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back again to Pilate. They set him at naught. They counted him as nothing. They treated him with the utmost contempt. Brother Robert Roberts, on page 501 of the old edition of Nazareth Revisited, has this to say. As a result of the Lord's answering him nothing, Herod's mood then changed to exasperation. He jeered at him and mocked him, and was at a loss to express the intensity of his angry scorn and contempt. In this he was supported by his officers and soldiers, who easily and eagerly made sport of a prisoner who was the butt of their master's rage. They procured a gorgeous caricature of the robe that kings only wore, and arrayed him in it with brutal mirth, without gentleness, we may be sure. They set him at naught and mocked him. Then Herod dispatched him to Pilate. We can imagine the derisive shouts of laughter with which they would greet his departure from Herod's presence in the exaggerated robes of royalty. We cannot imagine the Lord's lacerated feelings under such treatment. They are fully described in the words of the psalmist foreshadowing his suffering. And he quotes from Psalms 22 and 69. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken mine heart. And so on he goes. A little portrayal of the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came under this contemptuous treatment of these wicked and evil men. But that fox Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and ridiculed him for his claims to be a king. And so, having been thus treated, he sent back once again to Pilate. So once again he's dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, dressed in the robes of a king, dragged along in a contemptuous way back to the Tower of Antonia. And so we read that Herod and Pilate were made friends. And as Brother Robert says, it is no new thing for bad men to become friends over the destruction of the righteous. Now, here we must go to Mark chapter 15, verses 6 to 8. Mark chapter 15 and verses 6 to 8. We read that now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. Mark here is just stating facts. At the feast Pilate always released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. So we find that you see, it's the people now that are agitating that the Lord that Pilate might release one unto them at the feast. It's the multitude, the people, not the chief priests, but the people start agitating for Pilate to proceed and release unto them a prisoner, as it was their custom that it should be done. Now, when we go back to Luke chapter 23 and verse 13, we find that the Lord is now led back to Pilate. But we read now in verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. You see now, we see a political battle going on here. The chief priests are trying to secure the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate wants to let him go. The people are asking that a prisoner might be released unto them at the feast. So Pilate, he calls the lot together in one. He calls together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And so Pilate is now doubtless hoping that the people are going to want something different than what the chief priests want. And if he can get a division among them, he might be able to secure what he wants and be able to let the Lord Jesus go. So we're told there that he called all those people together. And he said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I send him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So Pilate again pronounces the Lord's innocence. He said, you've brought him unto me, you've laid your charges, I've examined him, I found no crime in this man in relation to the things of which you've accused him. I sent him to Herod, and Herod didn't find any crime in him either, because Herod couldn't get one word out of him. And so he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. And Luke adds, for of necessity you must release one unto them at that feast. Because it is Mark, and I think Matthew also tells us, that it was the people that had pressed Pilate to release unto them a prisoner, as was the custom. And so the Lord, Pilate has called together the people, together with the chief priests and the rulers of Jerusalem, and he's now going to put the proposition to them. He's going to put the proposition to them that he chastised the Lord Jesus Christ and released him. And he hopes that there might be sufficient weight among the multitude that they might outweigh the cry of the chief priest that he be put to death. Because we learn there that Pilate knew that it was for envy that the chief priest had delivered him. But we read there in verse 18, and they cry out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. Because we learn that it was the chief priest who had stirred up the people that they might ask for Barabbas, and not Jesus. And that was the choice that the people had. Barabbas or the Lord Jesus Christ. And Barabbas, we're told there in verse 19, who for certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. John 18 verse 40 also tells us that he was a robber. And that word robber there, it refers to one who plunders by violence and open force. So he was a robber who robbed by plunder and violence and open force. He was guilty of murder, of actually putting someone to death. And he'd been one who had led an insurrection, led an uprising among the people, and was locked up in prison for those three things. The name Barabbas means son of a father. Son of a father. And obviously, as we look at the character of that man, we see he was a son of his father, the Diabolos, or the flesh. That's who he was a son of. He was a son of the flesh, as is indicated by the very crimes for which he was in prison. And so on the one hand they had a son of a father, and on the other hand they had the son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom Pilate could find no crime. And we know whose very name, Jesus, means Yahweh shall save. And here was the Son of God through whom Yahweh was going to save people from their sins if they would identify themselves with him. And that's the choice that Pilate gave them. They had the choice between a son of a father and the son of the Father. Barabbas was obviously a son of the flesh, a son of the Diabolos. The Lord Jesus Christ was a son of God. And that's the choice that was put before them, brethren and sisters. But it was the chief priest who stirred up the people that when Pilate put that proposition to them, that I'll chastise the Lord Jesus Christ and release him unto you, when they had that proposition put to them, they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man! Release unto us Barabbas!" And there was their choice, brothers and sisters. They made their choice. They rejected the Son of the Father, and they chose Barabbas, one who for sedition and murder and violent robbery had been locked up into prison. And of course, brethren and sisters, that was the choice they made, because the character of Barabbas was in exact harmony with the malice and wickedness that those chief priests were harbouring in their hearts. And so despite the fact that Pilate desired to release the Lord Jesus Christ and tried to the very end that he might release him, but finally gave way to the demands of the Jews. He finally gave way to the demands of the Jews, and so himself incurred that section of the guilt of the rejection of the Son of God. Indeed, brethren and sisters, as we view the way in which the Lord was tried before these wicked men, as we see the way he was in complete control of the situation at all times, as we see the way he held his peace before Herod, he patiently bore with the mockery and the contempt that was heaped upon him. But when before Pilate he made a good confession of the truth, we see, brethren and sisters, an example for each and every one of us. And may it be, as we consider that choice that nation had to make, may it be that we might in our minds make that clear choice to identify ourselves with the Son of God and to repudiate the things of the flesh and not allow the flesh to influence our minds, that we might go in the ways of the flesh and repudiate the things of the Son of God.